Thank you, Tom. Well, we're back in Mark. And last week, we're doing a bit of overlap this week, we learned about Jesus' baptism and the importance of baptism for our own lives. Today, we're going to move on to what followed from Jesus' baptism. We begin in verses 9 to 11, and why don't we read them a second time here together. Mark 1, verses 9 to 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came down from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, before we move on today, I wanted to get to something we didn't have time for last week, something very important. I want you to notice what God did in John the Baptist's life through this event. I think it might be the most pointed demonstration of the salvation that Christians hope for in all of the scriptures. Because we see this story unfolding where the Father and the Spirit appear at Jesus' baptism. And it demonstrates, as it moves on, that this event is ultimately about God's love within himself towards the other persons of the Trinity. It's revealing the inward life of God in a way that we normally can't see. It's revealing that the appearance of the Father and the Spirit was not mainly for us, though as we spoke about last week, surely it did benefit us. One of the clearest illustrations that the three are distinct and yet one. One of the clearest confirmations of Christ's ministry and that this is, in fact, the salvation that was prophesied by the prophets. The Father affirms it. But if this had been primarily for our benefit, then the Father would have commended Jesus to us. He would have said, "He is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But he did not speak to us. Instead, he speaks directly to Jesus. "You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Revealing that this entire event was an act of love between the Godhead. As the Son obeys the Father and receives baptism at his command, the Father and Spirit appear to lavish affirmation on him. This event is ultimately about the life of God within himself. And in the midst of this, how does God show his affection to himself? He involves a mortal creature to participate in it. Jesus Christ, who has created all things, who possesses all power, who even in human form still shares fellowship in heaven with the Father and the Spirit, who has no need of anyone for anything at any time, submits himself voluntarily to the hand of a mortal to be baptized. He unnecessarily involves one of his creatures in his obedience to the Father, with the result that he receives the blessing of the Father. This is the salvation you and I hope for. This is our destiny in Christ. It's the purpose for all of creation having been made. You are not saved merely to escape condemnation and be left alone. That would not be salvation. You are not saved merely to inherit a new creation and enjoy the pleasures of the world. That would not be salvation. You are saved to be caught up in the life of God forever. You are saved to experience the Creator and participate in what he's doing. This love that God lavishes within himself has been going on before creation, and this is what creation was made to participate in. Salvation is to be welcomed into the intimate parts of God's self-love. It is to become like him without becoming him. It is to involve us to carry out his inner love. That is what Scripture means when it talks about life. Nothing else but this is living. And this is our hope, to experience forever what John's experience merely illustrates, and to experience it already in the present age as a foretaste of what's to come. Everything that plays out in creation, everything good that plays out in creation, is merely the extensions of God's love in himself and involving that which he has made. Let's move on now to the last two verses that we'll study this morning, verses 12 to 13. We'll take a bit more time on them. It says, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." What does Christ's obedience immediately lead to? Wealth and pleasure, right? Luke says, filled with the Holy Spirit, Christ was driven out to the wilderness to be tempted. Filled with the Spirit, he's driven to temptation. There's obviously lessons to learn about this. You cannot judge a person's righteousness, yours or another's, by the ease of their calling. You will be a fool if you try to. In fact, the righteous suffer many trials because of their faithfulness, as God himself has done for us in Christ. We might face trials so we can be strengthened, or maybe softened, or maybe used, just to give a small list. Think about Job, who, because of his righteousness, suffered tremendously to silence the pride of the devil. Think about the martyrs who were only suitable throughout history to die because of the strength and purity of their faith, which brought salvation to many. Jesus himself here suffers through trials with us sinners long before the cross. His life was one of sorrows, according to the prophet Isaiah. And he does this to show that we who are tempted are one with him. It teaches also this, that if we're truly to follow the path of Christ, then we cannot aim for our salvation to bring us material comfort. That's not the purpose for which you've been called. It might happen. In most of our lives, it's happening in tremendous measure, sometimes to detriment. But it's not the purpose of our salvation. Receiving Christ as Lord does not make life easy. What it does do is it heals those essential parts of your life that need healing, so even presently through your trials, you can truly be alive in the midst of a painful age. And so we should be careful. When we believe that we have a clear conscience before God and we've tested it, and yet we experience difficulty. Number one, not to chastise God. Why have you done this to me? Why have you rewarded my good with evil? And what could he say to you? Well, who was better than Christ and who experienced more sorrows? What do you think I'm really doing in you? Now, being human, we are weak. We do experience those questions. Direct them to God. But if you're like me, you'll know I'm speaking like a child to you, God, and yet I still have to speak. But if I really understood, I'd know that you were doing more. We should also learn from this that Christ did not, as many popularly say, die so you don't have to. Christ died so you don't have to. Then why am I still mortal? Christ died so I might know how to die as well. So that I might know how to, first of all, put to death my former life. That I might join him in the grave he willingly took for himself for my salvation. That I might live in the way of serving God instead and delivering my will to the only living one, giving my life to the life-giving God. Mark says that Jesus was tempted, And we'll take a moment here to learn another lesson in reading Scripture well. Why would this be at all troubling that Jesus was tempted? Well, because this word is used in many ways in Scripture. James 1, verse 13, for example, comes to mind immediately. It says that God tempts no one. He cannot be tempted, and so he tempts no one. And yet, if you've read through your Scriptures, you'll not only see that Jesus is led to temptation by the Holy Spirit, but Genesis 22, verse 1, clearly says in the exact same language, God tempted Abraham. This is the story of his son Isaac. He tempted him. It's the same word in Greek. And it should show us that our hasty word studies, which is often as far as our studies go, are not sufficient. You cannot merely do a word study in Scripture to understand what the word means. Because it's not definition that drives the meaning of a word in any passage. It's not dictionary. It's not your lexicon. It's context. It is always context that tells you what a word means. Perasmos, the Greek word, has many meanings in Scripture. In one instance, it might mean to examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 tells us, test yourselves so that God won't have to test you. It means examine. Search your heart so you can clear it up. Perasmos means attempt in another context. Acts 16, verse 7, where the missionaries, including Paul, were trying to go to Macedonia. Trying. That's perasmos. Perasmos even means to challenge. It's used repeatedly, maybe the most common way. I don't know. I haven't done a word study. Sorry. Matthew 1, verse 7 is a good example. Do not test. The root word there is para. Do not test the Lord your God. It doesn't mean tempt him. He can't be tempted to sin. It means challenging him. But primarily what this word means, it's referring to a purifying process through which we would put precious metals to liberate them from the dross, from the ore, from whatever we found them in. It's the fire that melts away the dross and reveals the quality that's left behind. This is the idea of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. This might be a familiar passage to you. We were reminded of it as elders this week. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Why? Because the day, that is the day of the Lord when he brings his judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. This is the root understanding of perasmos. It is mainly revealing the unseen quality of a person as it manifests through trials. This is what's happening to Christ when he's led out to be tempted, that is, to reveal the unseen quality that can only be demonstrated through this trial he experiences. Christ, of course, cannot be tempted in the way we mean. James describes it well. The way we're tempted is that the evil within us, our enemy, exploits to draw us into sin. Jesus cannot be drawn into sin. He doesn't have the same sinful inclinations that are inborn to you and me. Yet he does have sinless appetites. He's able to hunger. He's able to thirst. He's able to be weary and desire rest. And yet again in Christ, he's distinct from us in his temptations, because these can't be twisted like in us to produce, well, hunger produces gluttony. Our desire for rest can be exploited to produce laziness or sloth. Instead, what's going on in Jesus' temptation is that the devil is trying to get an answer to the question he keeps implying in Matthew and Luke's accounts. if you really are the Son of God. In other words, who are you actually? The devil's trying to do exactly the thing that this word perasmos means at its root. I want to put you through trial to see who you really are, because I don't know. He's trying to discover what's hidden about Christ. And you know, this is essentially the same way in which God tests us. It's definitely what's meant when it says, Genesis 22:1, that God tested Abraham. He's testing us to reveal what's hidden. And he's doing it through trial. And maybe that happens in your life. And by God's grace, you prove strong. What's revealed is that you will stand with him and you won't give in. Then bless God. You can rejoice because you've seen that God is truly with you. And it's wonderful. His power is in fact at work in you. But maybe you prove weak. Maybe almost everything is burned up by the trial and all you're left with is a hair. Well, why has God done this to you? He's done it so he might reveal to you yourself the quality of what's unseen in you and give you opportunity to turn back to him. He hasn't done it to destroy you, but to invite you back. Well, overall, we can learn from this that as we're reading Scripture, we can't just copy and paste meanings for words to figure out what's being said. You must understand the context in order to understand what's being shared. And this message, this moment we've taken to learn to read Scripture well is really relevant to this story of Jesus' temptation, because once again, while Mark doesn't involve this, and we'll get to this in a second, Matthew and Luke do, that the devil uses the Word of God itself in order to tempt Jesus, which means that your ability to read it is important, that if you don't understand it, it will not defend you. Instead, what it will do to you is become a weapon, and a convincing one, as it was even for Eve, who was tempted in the same way. Reading Scripture well is critically important for the defense of our faith. Okay, well, let's move on now. We've had to draw quite a bit on Matthew and Luke for further context. So why is it that Mark's version is so short? Well, Mark writes in brevity almost always in his gospel to begin with. But there's an advantage, I believe, in how brief his account is. Because it tells us in Mark's mind what's absolutely essential to the story of Jesus' temptation. He trims it down to what he believes is the critical root for us to learn from. So what do we learn? What are those critical messages? Well, first of all, he emphasizes that Jesus goes out into the wild amongst the wild beasts. He goes into the chaos that's beyond human habitation. Now, this might take a little unpacking for our modern minds. Today, we tend to think of, particularly the more urban that we are, it would seem to me, we think of nature as pristine and totally fine on its own. In fact, beautiful and better off without us humans who are intrinsically harmful to it. The ancients didn't see it that way at all. They saw the wild places as the fringe of creation falling into chaos. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and the way that they read their scriptures, which we talked about a few months ago. The way that Genesis 1 presents things, it agrees with the rest of Scripture that God has created from nothing, but it takes a different angle at that. It speaks about pre-creation as chaos and lifeless. Tohu va-vohu, do you remember that? I know it's been ringing in your head for 6 months now. Void and lifeless, incapable of supporting life. And Genesis 1 presents God's unique creative power as ordering that chaos so that life can actually be supported here. It's order, His order from chaos that produces life. And then Genesis 2 goes on to describe humans as critical to that state of supporting life. He did not plant the garden until there was a man who could tend it. While all the world is chaos, I shouldn't say chaos, wild, it's no longer chaos, it's ordered enough for some life. It's wild. But there is one place where His order is specifically matured. It's the garden, and the man is critical to maintain that order. He cannot make the garden without the man. The man is His mediator on earth, completing the work of creation by maintaining order as nature can be matured to become. And then, of course, it's our role to spread out over the whole face of the earth, Genesis says, and continue to reproduce that order that helps creation reach its fullest potential. You should remember that habitations, even cities in the ancient world, a city in the ancient world wasn't like one today, not usually anyways. If you lived in a city in the ancient world, there was like a 90% chance that every day you walked out of the city walls and went and tended your fields. You would work the fields all day long, bringing order out of the wildness to support life, and then you would go back into the walls for night to be safe. 90% of you would do that every single day. The vast majority of the human population, even in the biggest cities, was involved day in and day out fulfilling this creation mandate. They were bringing order to the wild world to produce life. They understood something of the divine limits that had been set on the world and their own need. In fact, it's what often drove them to pagan idolatry. Their own need for forces they could not control to bless them so they could be successful in their work of ordering and producing life. But we have a different mindset today, and again, it's primarily urban where we find this. Because today, cities are largely uninvolved in this work, this creation mandate at all. So it's easier to view humans as contrary to flourishing. Just stay out of nature. I mean, this is what we're seeing on the east coast of our country right now. You don't belong in nature. You ruin it. Urbanity today forms our minds through an ignorance of the real world. You're caught up constantly in mere illusions of human creation, both academically and physically. You encounter this human replacement. And we can add to this that urban centers today, and we're well aware of this, are net consumers of life-supporting agriculture. There is such a distance from this that the city experiences itself as a drain on the outlying regions. And so we do find this mindset very present in our culture and especially within our cities, that humans are a bad thing for creation. This is not how Mark or any of his audience understood the world. They see habitation, human habitation, as a general good, able to produce more life. And even today, in practice, we agree. You know, they could agree with part of us today, because frankly, cities could sow chaos too. There were enough emperors in the world setting fire to the land and sowing salt in people's fields and creating murder, that cities certainly in the ancient world could be identified with chaos. But even today, as then, we acknowledge that human habitation actually makes it a lot easier to live than living in the wild. There's a reason why each of you lives where you do and not in the middle of nowhere. Even in an evil setting, an evil city, even with rulers who might persecute you, it is easier to live where humans have ordered the wild world than to live alone in nowhere. That's what Mark's mindset is. And so Mark, he views human habitation as essential to life support, and he views the wild, therefore, as kind of this liminal space where human agents, God's agents, are not active, where it's truly wild, and where it's like a fringe into uncreation, where total chaos reigns and there can be no life. It's a place in the ancient mindset where demons thrive. They love this space because they're parasitical, where there's just enough support and order of life, and yet they can pull it apart because they are working for destruction endlessly. And so when Mark's audience hears that Jesus is going out to the wilderness, what they hear is Christ is confronting the demons. He is initiating an invasion of territory that's identified with them. He is making a claim that his entire creation belongs to him, and he will have it back. The wild spaces will be tamed. Even the wild beasts. Think about those famous prophecies that we have in Isaiah about the lion being tamed, the wolf being tamed to lay next to the lamb. This is where this comes from. This is primarily what Christ continues to do today through his agents. Through us, he continues to carry on this spiritual conquest, exorcising demons from individuals, from the thrones of the pagan nations, and even from the wilds. So that's number one in Mark's mind, what he is communicating to us about what's going on in this temptation, is that Jesus is going out aggressively. But the second is this, and it's one you're probably more familiar with. We've already spoken of it. The second is that Mark wants to impress on us that Christ has shared all of our experiences, except for sin itself. Hebrews tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Mark assumes that you'll understand this from his story. Christ has experienced every weakness you've faced. He's experienced hunger. He's experienced thirst. He's experienced weariness. He's experienced sorrow. He's experienced tremendous pain. He's experienced rejection. He's experienced betrayal. He's experienced isolation. And the prophet Isaiah even points to the fact that he's experienced unfulfilled sexual potential, which he laid down for his ministry to us. And he did all of this without falling to any distortion of those things into sin. We can learn further from this, especially with the Apostle Paul's help. The Apostle Paul speaks about our temptations, and he says that there is not a single temptation any one of you in this room has faced that's unique to you. Not one of you. He says that just like Christ shared in common with us, we share in common our temptations with one another. And that means a few things for you as you face temptation. It means, number one, you should not have shame. No matter what your temptation is, you should not have shame. You are facing the same enemy that beleaguers every one of us. It means, secondly, that you should have confidence. Many have overcome exactly what you're facing by the power of Christ. Paul is clear as he finishes this passage that I'm referring to, that you never have to sin. God is faithful, the Apostle Paul says. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. The flip side of that all sin is common to us is that we are all common to every kind of sin. This is often overlooked. We often have an attitude where we judge some others for certain temptations as beneath us. We essentially take on the attitude that Christ condemns in the Pharisees, saying, "Thank you, God, that I was not born like them. That I can't fall into the same temptation, that this would never happen to me. I would never be a murderer, an embezzler, such and such sexual, an abuser, an adulterer, whatever it might be." And the truth of the matter is that yes, you can absolutely be, any one of you. You see, the scriptures teach that you and I share only one nature. All of humanity possesses a single nature in which they participate in various ways. And that means every temptation is common to us, in potential at least. That doesn't mean we all actually experience the same temptation, but we could. It means you are capable of anything anyone has ever done. Denying this makes us more vulnerable, and I've seen my friends around me fall to it time and again who denied it. I could never be like that. That would never happen to me. And a few years down the road, they're the ones embroiled in it. Why? Because when it started, they didn't see enough danger to stop it until it was too late. Even worse, if we feel immune to any temptation as if it could never harm us, we've already succumbed, likely, to the deadliest temptation of all, which is pride. It would be better for you that God let you be shattered by any shame and every shame and torn into pieces rather than leave you in your pride. And so we take Paul's message in Corinthians. Test, that is, examine yourself so you can be saved without the severest mercies. As we wrap up, I want you to observe what we can learn about temptation from Jesus' experience. And here again, I hope you have in mind Matthew and Luke as well as Mark. But 1,600 years ago, John Chrysostom, I think, made a very valid observation. He observed that Jesus was tempted while he was alone. That was the opportunity that the enemy waited for. And it's the same strategy for us, teaching us that we as a church must find strength to face temptation together. I've been in ministry long enough now and walked with people through their darkest moments and even my own, that very little shocks me when it comes to light anymore. And the reason isn't because I know what's going on in a person's life, it's because I know what goes on in people's lives. I know the struggle we commonly share. I know that in every place, in every life, in every home, you are struggling too. Because I know that you're always under attack. We all have a common enemy who is cruel and yet powerful and incessant in his attempts to destroy us. And I expect that given that, he'll win some against us. And so, Christ has given us a church in which to find strength against him. And Christ has given us in the church, I think, the best analogy still today, which was proposed some 1,800 years ago, a hospital for sick individuals who are healing and who are in need of God's medicine from each other's hands. We can learn also from Gregory the Great, who wrote a couple centuries after Chrysostom, about the course of temptation. There's a familiar cycle in each case, maybe with some variation, but still the same cycle. that the way that sin seeks a grip in our lives is first that our enemies make a suggestion to us, a suggestion of some experience we don't yet fully understand, just like the devil came to Eve. Shouldn't you eat it? And clearly she didn't fully understand, because she answered with a command that was different from what the Lord had given. Following this suggestion, the second stage is delight. There's some experience of pleasure which invites us to return. And the third and most deadly stage is consent, when we've experienced this cycle enough that our wills themselves begin to be bound. We become entrapped in a desire virtually by default. We can observe from Christ's life that he could only be tempted by the first. That's the only way that any enemy could test him, is by suggestion. Because Christ could not delight in evil. The one who had lived and knew firsthand the goodness and purity of the life of God, he knew immediately what he was being robbed of with this imitation that sin offers. And you know, that also happens in Christian lives the closer they walk to Christ. Because they experience his heart. They might even experience firsthand the delights of being in God. And so temptation's offers grow to be pallid, fake, hollow. Christ teaches us by his example to battle at the stage of suggestion. Don't tolerate the next step thinking I'm in control, which is exactly how you're lulled. Don't tolerate it until it gains your consent. And even if it does gain your consent, remember what the Apostle Paul said. You are never ultimately powerless. You can't escape. Your condition is just a stage of how difficult that will be. Finally, Christ shows in his example the spirit, that is the attitude, the disposition by which we resist temptations. He does it by voluntarily denying himself for 40 days in the wilderness. I love the commentary in one of the gospel writers. After 40 days, he was hungry. I should think so. This is the understatement of the scriptures, perhaps. And he's hungry because of a voluntary self-denial for our sakes. We must assume to walk in the same self-denial. This, too, is our power against temptation. It means we cannot assume that this present life entitles us to seek our own desires and pleasures, and that this is the purpose of the salvation we have now received in Christ. It means that the life you now live has been given for one reason above all others, and that is to find repentance, that is returning to God, a renewed fellowship in preparation for the age where all goodness and pleasure will be married perfectly. Christ denied himself of one of the most basic entitlements we could expect, bread. I mean, the thing that is needed to keep our physical bodies alive. That teaches that we only truly live by a bread he speaks about, which comes from God. Knowing the Son and the Father and the Spirit, as he describes eternal life in John. So if you chase Christ in order to be self-fulfilled, I'll remind you, so this testimony can remind you down the road, that you will go hungry. You will burn up whatever is given you, and it will leave you wanting more and not satisfying. Lastly, what do these lessons of temptation teach us about how to treat others in their temptations? Well, again, we have one nature, and we have a common enemy who's tremendously skilled and relentless in exploiting that nature. To him, we're like children as we seek to resist him. None of us was born having warred for 300 generations or however many it's been to hone our craft of spiritual warfare. All of us came into this world behind on the battle, not really understanding the battle or even ourselves. So it's no wonder if we often falter. It's no wonder even if we're taken captive. Powerful elements at work in our lives, our own weakness, our enemy's craft, and the cruelties that this world inflict on us that we can't control, they all conspire with a power that we might find beyond ourselves. So how can we hate the one who sins against us? How can we hate the one who falls prey to such a predator? Even if their service is willful, and it is, the trouble is they're bound at the will. Their consent has been taken. Who would hate a slave for being a slave? Who would curse a captive for their captivity? Our enemy's so crafty, he uses ourselves against us. I remember when we had a judo champion in our school for a number of years. A number of us thought it would be fun to try and wrestle him. My own body was my own enemy with that guy. This is the way our own enemy is. So if I've drawn near to Christ, what will happen in me is that I will not only resist my own sin, and may God help me overcome, but I will also know the dreadful state of those who sin against me. I will be capable of deep compassion from Christ. I will hope that he will not only produce personal purity, but that he will use me for him to redeem the biggest troublemakers in my life. I will scorn revenge and ache for redemption. Think about the mercy that Christ has demonstrated to us in that he follows his own rule. He forgives us 70 times, 7 times, and myriad more than that. This is what we want to join, to be possessed of that love that endures for salvation in others. So we can learn from temptation, even from our own failures, how to defeat the enemy the next time. But we can also work to help others do the same. We can learn from the lessons of others. Because there's nothing like the freedom we can share when we ourselves not only refuse to be defeated, but those around us, the reward of which is a freedom shared together. In the present age, we struggle for this. In the next, we will experience imperfection. But our defiance against sin itself is already a victory in this life. I'll invite the worship team back up and close with this thought. When the people of the prophet Isaiah's time, roughly 900 years before Christ, when they were desperately pressed, including by their own sins, which ran rampant in their nation, they cried out with hearts that were barely hanging on. And they cried out in Isaiah 64:1, O God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. An incredibly desperate plea. And the writers of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, seem to connect this very event with the image that we've just read about at Jesus' baptism. They use the same word for what's fulfilled there. The heavens were rent, as Isaiah asked, and the Spirit came down. In other words, this is God saying, here is the hope of all the desperate people of all the ages. Here is the hope of those who are sorely tempted and pressed and oppressed and abused. I've heard your prayer and I've come whole. The Father speaking through the torn heavens, the Spirit coming down as was asked, all to affirm that it's this Christ in whom we place our hope and find our healing. This is the one who has known our trials. This is the one who has joined our suffering. Help is here. Christ is salvation. Let's pray. Father, I confess that Christ is that salvation, the answer to the prayer of generations, that you would rend the heavens and come to us. And I pray this morning, Lord, that for those of us in Christ, you would strengthen our resolve to find life in him, and our joy and delight as we humble ourselves, we are exalted in the life of God himself. And for those, Lord, who are coming back to that or who aren't certain about it but are struggling for truth, I pray for the impression of truth of the gospel of Christ, that he is in fact the life they are looking for. And Lord, to receive salvation merely by saying, yes, this is the life. I give my life to him. Father, I ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit today and your power in pursuing, as the Apostle Paul says, walking in the Spirit in real life. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.